Isaiah chapter 53, and as we did this morning, we'll look at verses 1 through 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 4 out loud together. Verse 1, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation that you have provided to us of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reason for them. And I pray, Lord, that it be true for each one here as we hear your word brought and as we consider the sufferings of Jesus, that, Lord, we would examine ourselves and ask ourselves that same question. Do we believe the report? Are we trusting in the arm of the Lord for strength and deliverance? I pray that it might be true, that everyone here might be able to testify to the truth of your redemption. And then, Lord, also as we think of the children here, that they would come to a better understanding of why Jesus Christ came and of what he suffered, that they too, Lord, might know the scriptures that are able to make them wise unto salvation. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Isaiah began the chapter as he's continuing the prophecy that really finds a beginning several chapters earlier, but especially in light of the proclamation, the gospel, as it's called in Romans chapter 10, that is brought in Isaiah 52, which really should be a cause for great joy. And in fact, in chapter 52, as we looked at this morning, we saw that there's a command there to break forth into joy, to sing together, to awake, to look to their strength, which was the arm of the Lord, and to see that God had redeemed them from the oppression that they were under, that it wasn't merely the oppression of the Assyrian or of the Egyptian or of whichever other country it was that was oppressing them physically, but it was in fact the redemption from the bondage of sin. And I had mentioned, I don't know that I developed it very far this morning, but I had mentioned this morning that when you consider all of the examples of physical captivity you find in the Old Testament related to Israel, if we think that all God's doing is detailing there how he gave them deliverance from being under the bondage to Assyria or to Babylon or to Egypt or to any other nation, we're missing the point. The only reason why Israel would go into bondage to these nations was because of her sin, because of her idolatry, because she forsook the Lord her God. And so when God promises redemption in Isaiah chapter 52, he's not merely talking about the redemption that would take place in delivering them from these nations. He's actually talking about the redemption that would take place in delivering Israel from the bondage to sin under which she was. And not just Israel, we understand that that is extended to all the ends of the earth, as we see from Isaiah 52 verse 9. But despite this, Isaiah gets into the start of chapter 53 and he's delivered this doctrine, he's delivered this report, and he says, "But Lord, who has believed it? Because the Messiah is going to grow up before you as a root out of a dry ground," that sign of life when you think about a dead tree and how you have coming out of that dead tree a small shoot. So that even though the house of David was no longer ruling at the time that the Lord Jesus came, yet he comes to bring life. And so even in the coming of the Messiah the first time, that there was no honor or glory in his advent, there was no beauty that was attractive to mankind there was nothing. But it gets worse than that, and that's where we had left off as we move into verses 3 and 4. Not only was Jesus not attractive, not only was he not appealing to the people when he came, and so likewise I would say to most sinners today, but even more than that, they despised him. Look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men. And then at the end of the verse, we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. One of the things that I think we cannot miss as we go through Isaiah 53 is that when it talks about his sufferings, and as I had said this morning, you see the first four verses there gives man's perspective of the sufferings of Christ, and then from there it transitions to show what the actual perspective was for the sufferings of Christ, is never forget just how great a cost our sins have. Never forget how great a burden they were. When you see chapter 52, verse 14, how Isaiah says, many were astonied or astonished at thee, referring to the suffering servant, the suffering Savior there, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then refers to the fact that his visage or his appearance was marred more than any other man. Never forget the great toll that sin takes. The cost that our sin costs. And so when people so flippantly today see their sin as a very trivial thing, or they see, as we were talking about earlier, the idea of a Christ or a Savior who perhaps frees them from the penalty of sin but still wants them to continue to live as they please, they don't understand the great cost to that sin that's laid out in chapters 52 and 53. It's not coincidental, although it's not the point of these messages, but it's not coincidental that you look in the context here of chapter 52 and you see that when the Lord says in verses 9 that Zion is to rejoice at her redemption, that he follows in verse 11 by telling her to depart from those things that are unclean. In chapter 53 really tells us just how greatly horrible our sin actually is, such that our Savior, the Creator of mankind, would come to earth, would have to take upon himself all of our sins, all of our griefs and sorrows, that it would burden him down, and that he would take those things and that he would go to the cross for us in our place. We sang that song this morning or this afternoon, I can't remember which, but we sang Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. And one of the verses begins with, tell me ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. And when we come to a passage like Isaiah chapter 53, I think when the Holy Spirit is convicting us of the truth of that passage, we can never walk away from that thinking our sin is a very light thing. And these are the things that ought to remind us of that. This afternoon, we sang that song, Throned Upon the Awful Tree, and we think about how one of the verses talks about how the Son cried out to the Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Why was that? That was because of our sin. So we ought not to think of our sin lightly. And yet when Jesus came to take upon himself the sin of the world, he is despised and rejected of men, as verse 3 begins with. It was not merely a lack of attraction here. There was an outright rejection of the Savior. We read those verses in John 1, verses 10 and 11, that he came into the world and the world knew him not, even though he had created the world. Think about just the terribleness of that, that the very world he had made did not know him. And then he came unto his own. Those people that he had called to himself and obviously in the context there, we know that's referring to Israel, and they received him not. They didn't want anything to do with him. And so we have the despising of her Savior, the rejection of her Savior by those whom he had come to save. Not only would Israel and the Gentiles, we know both the Jews and the Gentiles physically were involved in putting Jesus Christ on the cross, not only would the Jews and the Gentiles not find their Savior appealing, they would reject and despise him. You think about this when you consider that he is the Creator of the world, that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, that he is the everlasting God who became manifest in the flesh after what he did for man and his unthankfulness to have his Savior in the midst of the world and to reject him. Neither knowing him nor receiving him. Now we find other fulfillments of this. So again, as we go through this chapter, we're looking at how this was fulfilled in the New Testament. If you look at some physical examples of this, consider the sufferings of Jesus Christ that are detailed for us in Luke. So look at Luke chapter 22. I said, I believe as we were looking at our study of the book of Psalms there last week, and I think I brought this out a couple of other times, it's continually bears reminding for us as we look at scriptures that when we just look at the scriptures in a surface way, were falling into the same error that the Pharisees did. So that they would look at it and they would say, for example, the offering up of sacrifices, that was what was pleasing to God. But as we read before the start of the service this afternoon, Psalm 51, David says, you didn't desire those things, but you desire the sacrifices of God are what? A poor and contrite spirit. That's what God desires. And so you can offer up sacrifices that are pleasing to God out of that. But when we just look at the surface, when we think, for example, of the deliverance from Babylon, and that's the example I had used last week, you think about Psalm 137, by Babel's streams we sat and wept. If you think that that is just a psalm about the deliverance from the captivity, we're missing what that actually pictured, what the truth of that psalm actually was. And so we come to Luke, and we see here that all throughout the Lord's ministry, he was rejected by man. Man failed to understand that what was being talked about in Isaiah 52, Isaiah 51, and coming into Isaiah 53 was a spiritual deliverance, a deliverance from sin, something that went deeper than merely a Messiah who would show up on the scene to deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. That's why I say even today, we don't have Roman oppression, but we have people looking for deliverance from other oppression, maybe the oppression of debt, the oppression of a broken marriage, the oppression of lack of material wealth, all of those other things that man is looking for Jesus to deliver them from, but not wanting to deal with the issue of their sin. And so he was despised and rejected of men. Luke 22, verses 63 through 65, we see further fulfillment of this statement that Isaiah prophesied over 700 years beforehand to say that Jesus was going to be despised and rejected of men. In verse 63 through 65, after Jesus is at the high priest's house and he's undergoing this fraudulent trial by the high priest and by the Sanhedrin, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. Here's the despising. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And this is where I say, stop and consider again for a moment at what your sins and what my sins caused the Lord to undergo in order to bring redemption. Many people today want to walk away from Christ coming to earth, coming to take upon himself human flesh, to die for our sins, and they see in that, wow, God must have valued us so highly. What they ought to see in that is, wow, my sin must be so terrible to have caused, to have required the Lord himself to come down and to endure this. It should not have been the Lord Jesus who was blindfolded and struck in the face. It should not have been the Lord Jesus whose beard was plucked out, as we see in the earlier chapters of Isaiah. It should not be the Lord Jesus who was humiliated and mocked like this. It should have been every one of us there. But he did this for our sins. And verse 65, and many other things, blasphemously spake they against him. And so the fulfillment of what Isaiah says about the despising and the rejection of the Lord by mankind finds itself fulfilled in this passage in Luke 22. But it didn't end there. Look at Luke chapter 23, and you see the despising and the rejection go on further. In Luke 23, when now we are considering the scene at Pilate's judgment seat, and in verse 18, Pilate has seen no wrong in anything that Jesus has done here. And so he says to them instead, well, it's my custom to release someone to you at the feast here. How about I release him? And instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had done no wrong, being released here, they reject him, instead choosing to have dwell in their midst, to come back into their midst, a man who was a murderer. Verse 18. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. And this is the foolishness, this is the wickedness of an unregenerate crowd of sinners who would rather choose to have in their midst murderers than the Lord Jesus Christ who had done no wrong. That's why it ought not surprise us today that there is such a hatred of Christianity, and that people would rather have dwelling amidst them, for example, murderers or those who desire to murder. They're far more willing, for example, to endure those who commit the atrocity of murdering unborn children, or even those who are guilty of murder in the name of Islam in their midst. They would rather have that. But that's nothing new. That's exactly what we have taking place here. So the Lord Jesus Christ is despised. He is rejected. And then as you go into Luke chapter 23 and further on down into the chapter, you see that as Jesus has been taken out to be crucified and is now hanging on the cross, you see that those who walk by continue to despise him. They continue to reject him. Look at verses 35 through 37. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." Man is constantly trying to set the terms for how he thinks God should prove that he is God. But it wouldn't have mattered. If Christ had come down from the cross, they would have found yet another reason not to believe him. If they aren't going to believe what God said, they're not going to believe even if Christ had come down from the cross. Verse 36, not only was it the Jews, but we see the Roman soldiers there also mocked him. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." Even the malefactors, the thieves that were crucified justly, that had been condemned to die for the crimes that they had committed, understanding again that Jesus was condemned to die not for his sins and not for his crimes, but for the sins of the world. But here we have even the malefactors next to him in verse 39 who also rail on him. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Isaiah sees him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this was true of Christ's life. What's very interesting, and again, not wanting to detract here from the message, a lot of times in preaching today, there is an attempt to bring humor into the preaching of God's word, or an attempt to lighten the mood. Do you know that as you read through the account of Jesus' earthly ministry, no matter where it is written, you do not find any record of the Lord Jesus Christ laughing. But you do find repeated accounts that fit very well with what Isaiah said about him being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. One such example of that, in fulfillment of what Isaiah says here, is found in Luke chapter 19. So if you're still in the book of Luke there, turn back to Luke chapter 19. We know Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. But in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and you'll notice here another example of his ministry in which he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace." I would say the things which belong unto the peace of Jerusalem fits very well with what Isaiah had prophesied of in Isaiah 52, where he had told Zion, where he had told Jerusalem, "Rejoice, thy God reigneth." And yet Zion rejects her God. And so Jesus weeps over the city, saying, "If you had only known, but now they are hid from thine eyes." And then he goes on to describe the fall of Jerusalem, which would take place in approximately 70 years or so. "For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Mark 14, verses 33 and 34 give us another instance of this. This is now in the garden of Gethsemane, as the Lord is preparing to go to the cross. He has not yet been betrayed, but that is coming very soon here. So they're in Gethsemane. He's told his disciples to sit and to wait while he prays, and he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now remember again, as we look at the first four verses of Isaiah 53, Isaiah is saying, Lord, who has believed? Because when man looks upon the Messiah as he comes in his first advent here, what they see is a man who is full of sorrows, a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. And so we see during his sufferings that he was sorrowful. We see during his earthly ministry that he was sorrowful. And of everything that was recorded about him and his earthly emotions during his first advent, it was predominantly sorrow, it was predominantly grief, it was predominantly tears. The word acquaintance or acquainted there has the idea of being intimately known, someone who had close or familiar knowledge. We use the word acquaintance a lot of times today, and we sort of, because the meaning of the word has changed over time, we have the idea of acquaintance. We might say someone's a friend and someone's an acquaintance, and we would put the person who's the acquaintance in a category of someone we might know a little but not a lot. That's not the way the word has always meant. The word, certainly the primary meaning of the word, if you go back 100 or 200 years there, had the idea of somebody who was intimately familiar with someone. An acquaintance was someone you closely knew. And so when it says here that Jesus was acquainted with grief, it's not just simply that he knew grief, but that he was closely familiar with grief. And such was the testimony of his ministry, as we've looked at those two examples there. Grief is a word that is commonly used to describe sickness in the Old Testament. So the one who took upon himself the sins of the world, the one who drank of the bitterest of cups, a cup of sorrow that no other man could experience. So it is that because he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sins, so it is that Paul says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Isaiah continues to observe as he beholds this picture of the Messiah in these opening verses here, that not only was he despised and rejected, not only was he seen as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but that we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We would not even look upon him. And indeed, that's true. When you think of how he goes on to say, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own ways, we are no longer beholding the Lord there. We've turned to look away. So rejected, so despised was the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of what? Well, we know from verse 4, it was because of our sins. Isaiah sees the rejection of the Lord Jesus by man, but rather than merely being the observer, he laments that we, all of us, every one of us, hid our faces from him, rejecting him, despising him, not esteeming or regarding him. And so two times in this passage we see that he was, or just in this verse alone, we see that he was despised and rejected. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. You think about the arrogance and the pride that we have as sinners. That the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself our sins, yet we hate him because of what he looks like having taken upon our sins. And it's such, Hebrews talks about how Jesus Christ endured the contradiction of sinners, the gainsaying or how they spoke against him, but he endured it. And how we as unbelievers, we in our unsaved condition would look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and find nothing appealing in him because of what he looks like, having taken upon himself our ugliness, our sin. What a terrible thing it is. Look at verse 4 as we come to the converging conclusion of Isaiah's question. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In the first three verses, Isaiah is focused on what man sees in relation to the Messiah who is going to bring redemption to Israel that had been promised in chapter 52. But as we move into verse 4, we see that Isaiah's focus is starting to change here. Man sees that the Lord Jesus Christ is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and yet Isaiah begins verse 4 with a word that is a word of emphasis or contrast, surely, certainly, or nevertheless. So that what man sees is Jesus Christ being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah says, but the fact is that it's not his grief, it's not his sorrows, it's our sorrows, our griefs, our sins that have been laid upon him. It's what we did, our ugliness, our uncleanness that has caused his visage, as I mentioned this morning in verse 14 of chapter 52, to be so visibly marred, marred more than any other man. Do you see what your sins have done? Do you see what my sins have done? Surely, He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The perspective is starting to change here. Now we're beginning to understand why. Man has a perspective of the Savior. The perspective is only incomplete, though. It's only partial. It doesn't see all of it. It sees that he has sorrows and grief. It fails to recognize that those sorrows and griefs are our sins laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinners recoil in horror at the picture of the Savior who bears their sins, yet they will not recoil in horror at their sin, which produces that picture. They will not see their terrible sin as the thing to be hated. Instead, they nourish it. They cherish it. Here, Isaiah is moving away from simply discussing the facts of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly sufferings to give us the reasons for them. Now we're starting to understand the doctrine of what we would call the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, that he took upon himself our sins in order to appease the wrath of God. The griefs and sorrows with which Christ was acquainted in verse 3 are in fact our griefs. They are our sorrows. What man loathed in the appearance and the appeal of Christ, what man found to be such a turnoff, were in fact due to man himself. In Matthew chapter 8, Matthew takes this passage and he applies it to the Lord healing those who are sick. Matthew 8 verse 17. So we have more of a fulfillment from this passage. And like I said, we're only four verses into Isaiah 53 at this point, and yet we see its fulfillment so many times in the New Testament. Matthew 8, verse 17. Well, we back up to verse 16. And when even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Fulfilled during the Lord's earthly ministries. Not even so much that it was simply the healing of the sick here, but more importantly that it was taking upon himself the griefs and the sorrows caused by man's sin. The greater fulfillment of this is seen, for example, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. 9 verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So he took upon himself our griefs and sorrows. He took upon himself our sins. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. You look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter goes back several times. Certainly, he appears to be thinking or have in mind here Isaiah 53, especially when we look at verse 21 through 25. Although he doesn't quote Isaiah 53 in the order in which it appears, he touches on several significant points in the chapter. But in verse 24, he says about the Lord Jesus Christ, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Man saw the carrying of griefs and sorrows and was often thankful for the immediate relief of those physical infirmities. And just as an example of this, look at Luke chapter 17. Luke 17 is the account of the 10 lepers who came to Christ. That's why I'm saying that many who were healed during Christ's earthly ministry gave no more thought to his healing of them other than to be thankful that whatever infirmity they were dealing with was now gone. And what a terrible thing it was, because for that person then to perish in their sins afterward, so sad. But if you look at Luke chapter 17, you see that that was the attitude that a number of them had. In verses 15 through 19, only one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, that is Jesus' feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, go, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And there we have a statement about the salvation condition of the Samaritan there, recognizing the Lord Jesus for who he was. Isaiah now begins to draw man's perspective to the real picture here of the Messiah. Many would not believe Isaiah's report of salvation and redemption. They would only see the Messiah as one who would provide carnal relief, relief from sickness perhaps, relief from unfavorable rule, relief from other sorts of earthly or temporal problems, and yet they ultimately saw the Lord Jesus Christ as smitten of God. And that's why Isaiah finishes that verse by saying, even though Jesus bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, the griefs and the sorrows that we saw he was so intimately acquainted with, Isaiah says, there are griefs, there are sorrows, and yet despite all of this, Lord, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The idea of being stricken by God was that God had put forth his hands to touch him and justly condemn him for the sins that he bore. We did not value him. We did not esteem him. No, we despised him. And here our esteem of him is of that, or our esteem of him is as of the esteem of a person who is stricken by God, justly condemned, as it were. In fact, the Jews even say this about Jesus if you look at John chapter 19. If you've ever wondered why was it that the Jews wanted the Romans to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, why crucifixion? I mean, I understand that it was fulfilling what God had prophesied through his prophets, or had revealed through his prophets was going to happen, but why crucifixion? You're going to find out here momentarily. In John chapter 19, we see that in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, the Jews did see Jesus as being stricken by God. Verse 7, after they had said, crucify him, and they said, no, no, or after they had said, crucify him, and Pilate said, I found nothing wrong in him, the Jews answer Pilate saying, we have a law, so they're coming back to the scriptures here, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. So what they're saying here is he deserves to die because God himself has judged him. In other words, it was not merely for a sin against man that they sought his death. They saw him as being judged by God and worthy of death. They saw him as deserving to be smitten by God, as if justly punished for the sins he bore. Now, it is true that Jesus Christ was stricken by God. He was smitten by God. And you see that as you look down to verse 8 of Isaiah 53. Jesus was stricken by God. But it was not for his sins. Not like the Jews said, where they said God is judging him because he deserves to die for making himself the Son of God. No, it was for the transgression of God's people that Jesus was stricken. But why did they want him crucified? They wanted him crucified because they wanted this testimony to the fact that Jesus deserved to die not only by their own standards, but by God himself. And so crucifixion was the way that it was going to accomplish this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. This will help fit this together. And it helps us to understand the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied here, that we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Because this is exactly the way that the Jews treated the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you have this testimony as you go only four verses into this chapter, and you see so many different instances during the ministry and the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ that find fulfillment there so specifically, that testify to the truth of Isaiah's prophecy and that testify to the truth of the Lord Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, we find this curse. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree. Now understand here, just so we don't get ourselves caught up in thinking that this is referring to a lynching, so to speak. The word tree there is a generic term. It doesn't mean tree in the strictly botanical sense of the word, that it's referring specifically to a tree. The word is actually a fairly generic Hebrew word, that although it's translated many times as tree, it is also frequently translated in the Old Testament as gallows, or as a stick, or as even a wood. So it's a general term for tree here. The idea is having been hung on something, which could include the cross as well. But notice this. He's done something worthy of being put to death, and the Jews could stone, but they could also hang somebody on a tree, or hang somebody on wood, which is what we have with the crucifixion as well. If he's done something worthy of death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. Now notice what the next part of the verse says. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. So even though even though the command here is in relation to the fact that if they were to kill somebody by hanging, they were to bury them and not leave them hanging over the night, Moses, again, by command of God, makes it very clear to Israel that those who were put to death by hanging were considered cursed by God. That's why when the Jews come to the Romans and they ask for the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified, they had in mind Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. Because they knew that by putting him to death, you claim to be the Son of God, we are going to put you to death in a way that demonstrates to all those around that you are cursed of God. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And Paul says that this is the case when you look at Galatians chapter 3. Paul finds the crucifixion of Christ a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. What's his proof? For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They desired his crucifixion, not merely his death, because they knew that those who would hang were considered to be cursed of God, and this is the way that they had esteemed their Messiah. First John 2 verse 2 shows us, though, that even though Jesus was smitten by God, even though he was stricken by God and smitten of God, that it was not for his sins, as the Jews thought. They had an incomplete idea of the judgment that Jesus was facing. 1 John 2 verse 2, it was not for his sins. And Isaiah continues to unfold this as you go through the rest of the chapter. It was for the sins of his people. And not for the sins of his people only, but as 1 John 2 verse 2 says, and he is the propitiation. And I'm going to come back to that word here in a minute, but he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Why was he stricken by God? For the sins, for the transgressions, not only of Isaiah's people, but for the transgressions of the whole world. Now, what about that word propitiation? What does that word propitiation mean? We use several words to talk about the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, or the fact that he died in our place. But the word propitiation, well, let me back up. The word atonement comes from the word atone. And you'll notice that there's two words involved in the word atone. There's the word at and the word one. And that is the idea of atonement, is the bringing together or making two at one again, at one-ment, you might say. But you could have two equal parties that are warring amongst themselves, and they could be atoned, they could be conciliated or reconciled together. Propitiation has the idea of appeasing the wrath of someone who is offended. And this is the idea of atonement, the idea of substitution that is displayed in Isaiah 53, that to appease the wrath of God against sin, Jesus Christ was stricken, not for his transgressions, but for the transgressions of his people. They saw him as being afflicted by God. And I say they, but it's not they, it's us. All of us. Why did he have to suffer? And this is where Isaiah is starting to change the focus here, from the perspective that sinful man had in viewing Jesus Christ as being justly condemned by God, in seeing his crucifixion as being necessary because he had made himself the Son of God, but no, instead he suffered many things in order to become the captain of our salvation. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, so this is the Son to the Father, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. All of these verses that we've looked at in verses 1 through 4 speak of man's perspective regarding the Savior of the world. It was an incomplete perspective. So as Isaiah begins to ask the question to say, Lord, who has believed our report? This is the perspective of man. Man's perspective is that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, not seeing that it was for man's sin that he was acquainted with sorrows and with grief. Man seeing him as being stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, and indeed he was, but not for his sins. It was for the sins of the whole world. And as the chapter begins to move on, and as we complete verse 4, and now we move on into verse 5, we see that that wounding, we see that that striking, we see that that smiting was not for his sake. It was for our sakes. That testifies to us of two very important things. Maybe even three. But it testifies to us, first of all, of just the terribleness of our sin, the cost of our sin, the destructiveness of our sin, how it separates us and how it needs to be judged, how it needs to be punished. But it testifies also to us of the love that our Lord has for us. Our conclusion from this should be similar to the Apostle Paul's. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? What tremendous grief it brought to the Lord. What a tremendous burden it brought to the Lord to carry our sins. And yet he did it. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. He looked to the glory that he was to receive. And he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Man's perception of Christ captured only a part of the picture. And as Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2, it becomes a stumbling block and offense. And yet, as Isaiah continues to develop the picture before us here, and as he moves away from man's perspective, he reveals to us the reason, the purpose behind the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute, the one who went to the cross for us. And so I said at the very beginning of the message this morning, there are many groups today who see Christ's suffering as merely an example for us, how he's an example. And it is an example for us, but that's not only all that it is. When man understands that Christ's death was done in our place, man recognizes the insufficiency of his own works to make him righteous before God. And that's what we have a picture of in this chapter here. The atonement that was made by Christ in our stead, in our place, knowing that our own works are unable to redeem us or to save us. And so we complete the first four verses there, having seen man's perspective of our suffering Savior, and having seen Isaiah start to pull back the curtain, as it were, to show us the reason for his suffering. Lord, who hath believed our report? I pray that each one of us would be able to testify to believing the report of redemption that Isaiah brings to us today.